In terms, we please, to the passage that we considered 2 weeks ago, that's John's Gospel, chapter 8, and we're returning to the words of Jesus in verse 36. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 36. And it's there. And we were just singing about the idols, that they've got mouths as such, but they can't speak. It is that they're dumb. And we're being told by the psalmist that those who would worship idols, they become like that which they worship, and therefore there's a dumbness that characterizes those who would worship idols, whether of brick, stone, whatever it may be. But listen to what the living Savior has to say in verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is, God willing, tomorrow, there is a nation, it is, that we will vote concerning the federal election. And one of the things that I think has characterized all of the political parties of whatever color, persuasion, politically they are, it is that in terms of their economic policies, in terms of their social policies, and all connected with it, that if it is that we vote for them, that one of the things that will manifest itself, perhaps not immediately, but maybe even 10, 15 years down the road, is that we'll know of economic freedom, that it is that we'll know of a freedom within society and so on, and it will manifest itself in different ways. And certainly it is that this idea of liberation, it's something that's one of the great slogans of modern politics, but the thing that we need to constantly remind ourselves of is that this idea and the fact of freedom is that it's one of the major themes of God's Word, that from beginning to end, from Old to New Testament, it is that God reveals himself to be the one who is the great liberator of his people. It is that this is most primarily seen in the Old Testament in terms of the Exodus from Egyptian bondage. It, in many ways, is the foundational narrative for the Jewish nation. And Jesus inaugurates his ministry, as we read it in the New Testament, by announcing that he had come, what to do? To release the oppressed, to release those who were in bondage, and that indeed as they would respond to his message and worship him, that it is that they might know of true and lasting freedom. And it is that the Scripture teaches us that Christ brings redemption from slavery to sin, but it also depicts a deliverance from material forms of oppression. If it is that we've been continuing in Galatians chapter 5 in a reading this morning, you would read this: for freedom, Christ has set us free. Or as another version translates it, Christ has liberated us to be free. Stand firm then, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And it is, therefore, that as Paul, in probably this first of the New Testament letters, he writes to the churches in Galatia, it is that he's reminding them and all who follow in their footsteps, and us here today 2,000 years later, that our liberty and freedom in Christ, that it's not something that's peripheral or secondary in terms of the experience of the individual Christian or indeed of the Christian church. But one of the most basic privileges, one of the most basic blessings that you and I have today as we would exercise faith in the crucified and risen Lord is that we are able to know of the freedom that Christ himself speaks of here in John 8:36 when he says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And it is that for that reason, to secure our freedom, that is why Christ ended up on the cross, that it is that he shed his blood to redeem us so that we might be set free. And therefore, when it is that the blood of God was shed upon the cross, that then means for us that our liberty, our freedom, and the freedom that Christ talks about here, and the freedom that he eventually purchases upon the cross, that it's something that's quite fundamental to what it means to be united to Christ, and to those who are able to say that their sins are forgiven, and it is that they're exercising faith. So therefore it is that your freedom in Christ today, my freedom in Christ today, is something that we need to hold fast to, something that we need to cling to, something that you need to cherish for yourself, but also, and this is the hard bit, something that you need to respect in the life of other brothers and sisters as they would express their freedom that is theirs in Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying to us today is this, by way of introduction, is that Christian freedom, The liberation that Christ has purchased on the cross is not something that you can negotiate or dispense with. It's not something that lies in the periphery, as it were, of Christian privilege and experience. Paul is saying to us, that's not the case, because the price of your freedom and my freedom is nothing less than the blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means that when we begin to behave as slaves instead of sons, that's why we read Galatians 4, and it is that Paul speaks about slavery. What we are doing is expressing contempt for redemption and the freedom that Jesus Christ purchased on your behalf and my behalf. But again, the other side of the coin of that is that when you infringe the liberty of others, when it is that you deny a redemption privilege to your brother and sister in Christ, it is that you're denying them that privilege, even though it is that they themselves are trusting in the shed blood as you yourself are trusting in. And so the scripture teaches us, and I think as Jesus teaches us here in verse 36, he's insisting that liberty, that freedom, is one of the foundation privileges of those who would call themselves sons and daughters of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began to examine this concept. And it is that we considered it under the heading, what Jesus liberates us from. What he liberates us from. And it is that we saw that there were four things that he liberated us from. That we were set free from sin. Secondly, that we were safe from sin's power. Thirdly, that we are set free from fear. And fourthly, and I think pastorally and something that's most encouraging to us, is that we are set free from our past. And particularly if it is that our past is one that at times we find difficult to forget. For it is that God has set us free. So we examined what Jesus liberates us from. But today, as we continue in this verse, I want to consider now what it is that Jesus liberates us for. Not just what he liberates us from, but what it is that he liberates us for. And the reason that we're doing this is because if you see Christianity only in terms of the past, then it is that you're missing an important part of the spiritual equation. Christ did not only set us free from sin's penalty, sin's power, sin's worry, fear, the past, but it is that he sets us free to be the children of God. He sets us free so that we might, in the here and now, experience the liberty of those who have been set free from bondage. And it is that he sets us free so that we might live as godly people who live and indeed exhibit the characteristics of our dear Savior. And it is that basically he's saying to us, you're free to be. You're free as those created in the image of God to be Christ-like in all your speaking and thinking and doing. Now then, what does that mean for us? Well, the first is this. He liberates us so that we're set free to live in fellowship with God. We're set free to live in fellowship with God. Now, there are many who don't find the thought of this appealing. They see heaven, the ultimate place of fellowship with God, as a place where it is that a bunch of sober and smug-looking people exist, and it is that the atmosphere in heaven is an atmosphere of complete boredom. It is that they'll tell us that the image of angels strumming their harps on clouds, that it's not one that they're attracted to. But the scripture teaches us that living in fellowship with God is not a matter of walking around with a cherubic smile and singing psalms wherever it is that you go. But it's telling us that living in fellowship with God is something that is far more substantial and far more exciting. It's saying to us that as we have fellowship with God, we have access to the God of the universe when it is that we need guidance. That it is that we're constantly found in the presence of the one who knows us, knows all about us, our bad points, our good points, and yet it is that he still loves us. And that leads to living with the security that is of the sort knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us, wherever we are, however we are, whatever it is that we are like. And it's walking with one who never makes a mistake. His advice is always right. His advice is always that which glorifies him, which would be for the good of our own souls. as I'm preaching, what comes to mind are the Ten Commandments. It is perhaps some of the most derided parts of Scripture, and we see in our own society how these commandments are being trampled underfoot. But with these commandments, God is saying, and we see there, that he never makes mistakes, and that his advice toward us is always right. Now, no mere man can keep the commandments. Only Christ, who is the physical embodiment of God's law, has been able to do that. But it is that there is still that aspect to the law of God that would teach us and guide us and direct us, and therefore God will never point us, and that he will always lead you in the way that is best for you. Do you know that today in your fellowship with God, of being led by him? And maybe it is that you're like the apostle and you're kicking against the goads because you're saying, Lord, I want to go this way, but you're saying that what's better for me is to go that way. Think of the prophet Jonah. It is that God said to him, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach that judgment's coming. And Jonah's of the mind, well, Lord, you wanted me to go there, I want to go there. And we saw what happened even in the experience of Jonah. And yet, if we have fellowship with God, it's having a perspective on life, even on our land, that helps us see the beauty in the world and the beauty and the power of God's creation. And it's living in eager anticipation of a life that is to come. Now, I don't know if I should tell you. Anyway, tomorrow I'll be 62. I can hardly believe it. 62? I'm old. And it is that I'm getting older quicker and quicker and quicker. And yet, as I was reading this past week for today, one of the things I was reading said that in fellowship with God, that when you age, when you're getting older, when it is that the bones are beginning to creak that bit more and life is just becoming physically so hard for you, you don't see aging as getting close to the end, or illness as meaning you're getting close to the end. But what it's teaching you is, in fellowship with God, that you're getting close to home. You're getting close to glory. You're getting close to being found in the nearer presence of God. And how wonderful that is, that that can be our hope today. You see, men as men have always viewed God as one who was distant and unapproachable and detached. But the glorious thing is that when Christ says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, it is the Son in and through whom we draw near to God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And it is that Paul tells us that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ physically. So let me ask you this morning, have you ever heard the whisper of God in your life as he directs you in some fashion? Have you ever felt a peace in your life, God's peace in a time of crisis, when it is that everything seems to be falling apart round about you? Have you ever had the experience? Because part of being a Christian is experience. It's not just in the mind, but it's Christian experience as well. And so have you ever had the Bible come alive to you as if it were just speaking to you? And have you found your burdens being lightened as you sang of God's goodness? And have you even felt a sense of quiet confidence as you left the gravesite of something that you love, of someone that you loved? All these things are ours in the freedom that Christ gives to us. If it is that you've tasted these things, you've tasted something of what it means to live as a child of the King, and you've experienced something of the richness of the fellowship that God delights to enter into with his people. In other words, God's fellowship is not dreary. God's fellowship is not boring. God's fellowship is not something that beats us down, but on the contrary, it's the most wonderful experience that we can ever have. So it is that what he liberates us for is to live in fellowship with himself. Second thing that he liberates us for is to draw on his strength, to draw on his strength. Listen to what David prays in Psalm 17. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, a good number of times in the Bible, we read about being under God's wings. And you understand the picture. It's a picture of protection. God will protect us. It's like the mother hen. And it is that the little chicks, she lifts up her wings. And when there's something that's fearful, it is that the little chicks will run toward her and under her wings, and her wings will go down and she protects them. It's the same for us. God, as it were, in Christ, lifts his wings over us and says to us, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying to us that we don't face the world alone. He's saying to us that he is our refuge and our strength. He's saying to us that when you're at the end of your rope, you're not at the end of your rope. That's the paradox. That when you're at the end of your rope, you're not at the end of the rope. Why? Because there's more than rope that's holding us up. It is that we're being protected by our God and our Savior. You ever come to the point in your life where you feel that you can't go on because the mountains seem so big? It is that they seem so insurmountable? That it is that there are giants that have arisen in your life that seem like Goliaths and want to destroy you? When it is that you face those times, those are times when you must realize that you do not face these things in your own strength and alone. But it is that God has promised to be with you. God stands with us. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. Every day, God with us. So this morning, I speak to someone who's exhausted here, physically or online, that things recently have been so, so hard for you that you almost feel you're about to give up. Do I speak to someone who feels so beaten up by life and providence and circumstance that you can no longer carry on? And what I urge you this morning, dear friend, is to draw on the strength of your God, to crawl up on God's lap, as it were, and to know of God putting his arms around you. And you say to me, is that possible? Well, listen to what John tells us in Revelation, that it is that the selfsame God shall wipe every tear from your eye. Isn't that a wonderful hope that is ours? Because all of us know what it is to cry. All of us know what it is to cry privately and alone, thankful that nobody else can see us. God comes to us and says, I will wipe every tear. He's promised us, as Paul writes, we can do all things, not some things, not 50% of things, not even 99.999% of things, but all things. Now, you may be saying today, it's easy for you to say that from the pulpit. You don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. But God does. And if it is that we believe the word of God, which we say we do, then scriptures like that have to be, as it were, the foundation and the things that strengthen us. The truth is, at times I don't think we realize or have any idea all the benefits that are ours in Christ. Why? Because we haven't delved into Christ as often and as frequently as we should have done. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to write on this. And let me say to you, if you're cast down in spirit sometimes, read Charles Spurgeon. Go to his Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit sermons. You'll find them on the internet for free. And you come away, more often than not, being uplifted in your own soul, even just reading some of Spurgeon's sermons. But listen to what he says. He says, you shall be free to call yourselves God's child. You shall be free to say, Abba, Father, without rebuke. You shall be free to claim the protection of the Father's house and the provision of his bounty. You shall be free to come to his knees with all your trials and tell him the fulfillment of them too. You shall be free to sit at his table, not as a servant is permitted sometimes to sit down when the feast is over to eat leftovers, but you shall sit there as a well-beloved son to eat the fattened calf while your father with you eats, drinks, and is merry. You shall be free to enter into the church on earth, the mother of us all, free to enjoy all our ordinances, free to share in all those benefits which Christ has given to his beloved, and when you die, you shall be free to enter New Jerusalem, which is above, free to our streets of joy, free to our great banquet which lasts forever, free to the heart of God, to the throne of Christ, and to the blessedness of eternity. Wow! Spurgeon hit the nail on the head, didn't he? And the freedom and what it is that we experience as Christ not only liberates us from, but what it is that he liberates us for. Third thing then is, who it is that he liberates. Who is it then that knows of this freedom? Quite simply, freedom is experienced by those who know the Son. Again, John 8:35, as we have it here. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Quite simply, there's a difference between one who is a slave in the household versus one who is a son in that same household. And it's this: the slave can be tossed out at any time. And in times past, in the times of Jesus, no doubt that happened many a time. The slave was tossed out. The fact that the slave is currently in the house doesn't guarantee a relationship with the owner of that house. Think on it. When was the last time perhaps you'd workmen in your home? And it was maybe a fairly big renovation project. And it is that you would have these workmen in your home day after day after day. But you're glad that they're not there any longer. Why not? Well, the job's done. And hopefully they've done a good job for you and you're satisfied with it. But the reason they're not continually there with you is because they're not there as family. They're not family. They were there only to serve for a time. And the principle, and the scriptural principle is this, that sons stay, but servants don't. Sons stay, but servants don't. Jesus is specifically speaking to those who'd grown up in the land of Israel. They had been in the house of the Lord since their birth. They were members of the chosen people, the seed of Abraham. They were the people of the covenant. When you go home, read chapter 8 again and see this. They had the word of God, they had the promises of God. But the truth of the matter is, the relationship with God was only that of a slave. They were in the house, but they were not a permanent resident of the house. And unless something happened, unless it is that they bowed the knee to Christ, there would come a day when they would be cast out. That's where we read Galatians 4, and it's very clear there in what Paul says. And in terms of his understanding of the old covenant and the relationship of the ancient people to God through that old covenant. And unless something took place, and that is their acknowledgement of the Messiah, they would be cast out. And so what Jesus is saying to them in this chapter is they needed to stop living as slaves, being slaves, and they needed to become sons, daughters, children of God. Now, you have the same need today, whether physically or online. The fact that you are in church today, the fact you are online in church today, the fact that you are even a member of a church is no guarantee of your relationship with the Lord. Being a church member does not save you any more than being in a cookie jar makes you a cookie. It just doesn't do it. You need to know the Son. And you need to know Jesus as Jesus, because knowing Jesus, it means being free. What does it mean to be truly free? It's not doing what you really want to do, but freedom is doing that for which you were made. Let me give an example, and it's one that should be well known to you. I love to eat chocolate. I love to eat ice cream. The ice cream in Canada and the price you can get it at compared to the UK is phenomenal. I love to eat chips, or crisps as I would call them. In the UK, you get little bags like this. Little bags. But here you get big. I mean, when I came to Canada at first and saw the size of the chip packets, I'm going, wow! This is a chip lover's, you know, sort of a dream. It really is. But if I continue to eat all these things, as good as they seem, as good as they taste, it's not going to lead to freedom. It leads to slavery. And by my very nature, I have desires that go against the good health of my body. And it's not just me. Don't sit there thinking, oh, Alan, you're a glutton. Alan, you're terrible, your diet. I know that each one of you probably has things that you're glad maybe nobody else knows about in terms of what you eat. But to experience true freedom means not giving in to those desires. A drug addict, somebody who's in crack cocaine, may crave the drug to which they're addicted to, but their freedom isn't obtained by giving in to that craving. Real freedom is doing that for which you were made. And why were you made? Back to the shorter catechism and the first question and answer. What is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why God made us, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. Are you enjoying the freedom that is yours in Christ and that Christ purchased on your behalf? And you see, freedom is known by those who know the Son, but freedom is threatening to those who don't know the Son. John 8:37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. There were those who were in the presence of the Messiah. They were hearing the words from the lips of Jesus, and yet they were anything but free. They were enslaved to tradition. They were enslaved to good works. They were enslaved to the teachings and the commandments of men. It is that when Paul writes elsewhere, and we'll come to it later on, but he talks about the elementary principles of this world. It's the word stoichia, and it literally means the ABCs. You're not at the PhD level, but you're just at the ABC level, though you think you've got at the PhD level. That's not the case. And here were these people, they thought they were at the PhD level, they didn't know the Son, they didn't know they were slaves, and they weren't free, and the sad thing is, they didn't want anyone else to be free. Have you ever known anyone like that, who doesn't want you to be free even as a Christian? It's an old saying that misery loves company. And what's true of misery is also true of slavery. Slavery loves company. Slavery loves company, and freedom is threatening to those who are not free. It's an occasion when the disciples saw a man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Listen to what you read in Mark 9 from verse 38. John said to him, same John, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Here was a man who was exhibiting a certain amount of freedom that he had come to know of in Jesus Christ. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one who had attended the right seminary. He wasn't even in the right denomination, and he may not even have been reformed. But the thing was, he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And the disciples couldn't take that. He's not one of us. He doesn't worship like we worship. He's not even reformed. And they tried to stop him. Why? Because he didn't fit into their paradigm of what people of God ought to do. And there's a lesson there, and a strong lesson for us as God's people. It is this, that you could become enslaved even to good things. We can become a slave to things that in themselves are good and right, and we can then miss the fact that God is doing something even better, even though it is that the things that we're involved in are good and right. God's saying, fine, but I'm doing something better here. Don't you recognize that? Don't you see it? That was the problem with the disciples. And the question then comes, and it's so simple, and yet it hits you right in the gut. And it's this. Are you threatened by freedom? Am I threatened by freedom? Are you threatened when you hear Christian music that goes against your preferences? Are you threatened when someone in a worship service raises their hands in worship? Or are you threatened when someone doesn't raise their hands in worship? And you say, oh, the frozen chosen, don't want anything to do with them. You see, freedom by its very nature is threatening to those who don't know Christ. And if you're threatened by freedom, then perhaps it's time that you go back to the cross and consider again the one who died to set you free. You see how this is not a peripheral issue? You see how this is something that is so germane to what it means to be a believer and to be a church? But let's not stop there. Freedom is threatening not just to those who don't know him, but it's threatening to those who do know him. Freedom is threatening to those who know Christ. When was the last time you read the Westminster Confession? Westminster Confession is our subordinate standard. And in chapter 20 and a section 2, you read about this. You read, we're told, we are free from the doctrines and commandments of men. In other words, as Christians, we're free from human tradition. As Christians and churches, we're free from all merely human authority. As Christians, we're not bound by any merely human taboos. Now, they were coming out of Rome, and they were exercising the liberty and the freedom that Rome had stopped them exercising for centuries. And that's what the Reformation is all about. That's how it's not peripheral, Christian freedom. And this is the core of the doctrine in Reformed thought. And those of us who claim and are saying, and perhaps proudly, well, I'm Reformed. Well, how much of a place then, if you're Reformed, does freedom take in your expression of your Reformed Christianity? You see, we're free from every human principle that contradicts the Word of God. And it applies universally and conditionally. It's true that in every area of our life, that no man can be required to do what God's Word forbids. And it's not just confined to the religious sphere. It's also to be found in the world, in commercial, professional, medical, in every single sphere of life. I can't be required by any human authority to contradict the will of God. Because if it is that I do that, it can lead to some very serious problems. Think on it. A military commander has no right in any circumstances to require someone to violate God's will. And if it is that a divine law is contradicted, is no defense thereafter to plead that it was done in obedience to a higher command. Now, those of you who know your World War II history and the immediate days after the Second World War will know that that was a great principle behind the Nuremberg war trials. And what was laid down in Nuremberg and established was that the mere fact of a command which came from the supreme Nazi authority couldn't be alleged as an excuse for the perpetration of atrocities that you committed. And it's true even in the domestic sphere. A parent has no right to command a child to do what God forbids. And when it is that a parent does that, it puts a believing child in a very difficult situation. So no authority in this world, no matter how lawful, has the right to require anyone to do what God forbids. But the second principle in terms of what the confession says is more difficult. It tells us that you're free from every human directive, which is additional to Scripture in matters of faith or worship. There are directives which are supplementary to God's word, but they're perfectly legitimate. For instance, coming along the 401 this morning, I've got to stay at 100 kilometers an hour because that's what the law states. If I go above it, I'm breaking the law. But in the realm of the spiritual and the ecclesiastical, you're free not only from what contravenes the word of God, but also what is supplemental to the word of God and that which is made by men. In the area of faith and life and the expression of the freedom that is ours in Christ, no member of the body of Christ can be bound by a taboo or a directive that lacks the sanction of Scripture. And you see, that's a crucial area. Because in the Church of God, there's a tendency, and always has been a tendency, to multiply directives and restrictions and taboos. That's what Paul calls the beggarly elements, the weak and beggarly elements, the worthless and the basic forces, the stoichias, the ABCs. And this difficulty is not only to do with human authorities. I mean, ministers and elders have a tendency to multiply directives. The history of the church is replete with this. But it's also something that the believer themselves has to be aware of, because the believer, in this respect and in freedom, always, I think, exercises and is tempted to exercise an element of childishness because it craves the security that such taboos supposedly give you. You're saying, what do you mean? Well, it's this. You want to go back to the womb. You want to someone to tell you what is right and wrong as a Christian for you to do, because you're not mature enough or free enough in Christ to know what is right to do and not to do. And so it is that you want a list of taboos. And when it is that you have the list of taboos, you compare your list to another person's list and you say, well, I'm more holy because I can take off more taboos than that person can. And so very often we find the church is asked to give pronouncements on a whole range of topics. For example, can a Christian go to a dance? Can a Christian drink alcohol or smoke? Can a Christian read other versions of the Scripture rather than the King James Version? And these may seem trite, but let me tell you from experience, they're not trite. These are simple things that people say, I want someone else to tell me what's right. And people want the church to say yes and no. And in every tradition, there's a list of taboos. Smoking, drinking, wearing makeup, not wearing makeup, going to football, soccer matches or not going, listening to rock music rather than classical music, and so on. And the list has certain standard elements and certain variables as well. And some of the things maybe right in and of themselves, but they're wrong in given situations. You see the need for maturity to be able to apply where it is that that freedom can be exercised. But none of these things can claim the sanction of Scripture. I mean, I can think of some people today, and they would be horrified by Charles Spurgeon. Why? Because Spurgeon liked to smoke a cigar, a stogie. A fine cigar was something that Spurgeon loved to smoke. I can remember, I've told you before, my grandfather, godly, godly man. But my grandfather used to love having a scotch every so often. And he would smoke as well. But then in the back, but if my grandfather had heard I'd gone out to a dance, whoa! It's as though I was becoming totally apostate. But then in the Baptist church that I was converted in, you could go to a dance, no problem. But if they heard that I liked alcohol and that at times I'd smoked, whoa! See, everybody has their list of taboos. I don't care who you are. But Christ says, if I set you free, you're free indeed. The whole point is that as believers, we are spiritually adult and we're free from the doctrines and commandments of men in the area of faith and life. And that means that no Christian can impose any unbiblical taboo on another Christian or doubt their salvation. The confession says that it's unacceptable because these things have only a human authority. And the wonderful thing is they're derided in so many ways, but our Puritan forefathers deemed this principle sufficiently important to put it into the confession of faith. And then finally, freedom is found by those who know the Son, by those who don't know Him. It's threatening to those who do know Him, and it's recognized by those who are free. I'm going to stop there because time's gone. And the last point would have been, freedom is not free. Freedom is not free. How? Look to the cross. There you see the cost of your freedom today. The shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's not free at all, but it cost Him so that we today might be able to know of that liberty that is ours as sons and daughters of God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that because of our sinfulness, we have a tendency to enjoy adding different directives that are not in accordance with your word. And it is that we enjoy making up lists whereby we feel that if we can tick off so many things in the list, then everything is okay with us. When we do that, we are really in bondage. And it is that we're not living out as mature Christians, as adult Christians, the freedom for which Christ has set us free and the great cost that He paid. And we pray that as a congregation, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would live as mature Christians and rejoice in the liberty that Christ has won for us. And that one of the things that could increasingly be said of us as a people, that truly they are those who are free indeed. So Lord, go with us through the remainder of the day. If it be your will, bring us again together this evening and forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.